Happiness belongs to the believer who finds wisdom and the person who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. Happiness belongs to the believer who finds wisdom and the person who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Children, please stand for Bible class. For the rest of us, we'll be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll be going through verses 2 through 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2 through 10. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. We joyfully acknowledge that without you, we are lost. Without you, life is meaningless. We come now before you to glory in your name, to glory in the purpose and the joy that you've revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, through your word made manifest, through your word that is now laid before us. We pray for the Spirit to enlighten our hearts that we may receive the message you have through these words penned so long ago by King Solomon. May we receive them with somber hearts and joyful spirits. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. How do we, as Christians, live life in view of death? Is it something we ought to think about or avoid thinking about? It seems that the modern push is not to think about it, to treat it as something that happens to other people and not us. Cemeteries have moved from churchyards to plots of land outside town. The dying are whisked away to hospitals to die and their bodies sent to funeral homes and made to look alive while lying in caskets. This cultural progression has been happening across both years and country boundaries, as evidenced by the poem Churchyards, written by the English poet laureate John Benjamin. In this poem, he ponders this change of heart toward death and laments what he views as a cowardly and unchristian approach to the subject. He asks, "Oh, why do people waste their breath inventing dainty names for death? On old tombstones of the past, we do not read 'at peace at last.' It's no good being chicken-hearted. We die, that's that. Our flesh decays or disappears in other ways. But since we're Christians, we believe that we new bodies will receive, to clothe our souls for us to meet our Maker at his judgment seat. And this belief's a gift of faith. And if it's true, no end is death." As we consider our text today, it's natural to wonder, is Solomon morbid to keep thinking about death? After all, you might have seen the title for the sermon and thought, didn't we already cover that subject in Ecclesiastes? Or does a reflection upon death produce a richer view of life? I believe he's suggesting the latter. Hebel, the futile, vaporous nature of life and creation, broken by the curse, yes, brings mankind to the same fate. But because God has provided a way of escape from these things and has defeated even death in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is a joy and a richness to be found and life subjected to Hebel in our mortal lives. And so we deal with this in three headings. First one, we examine that the same fate awaits. So we'll look now at our passage, and I'll read the first part. I'll read it in its entirety, then I'll drill down on verses 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2 reads, "Everyone shares the same fate, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the ceremonially clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. What happens to the good person also happens to the sinner. What happens to those who make vows also happens to those who are afraid to make vows. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same fate awaits everyone. In addition to this, the hearts of all people are full of evil, and there's folly in their hearts during their lives. Then they die. But whoever is among the living has hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. What they loved, as well as what they hated and envied, perished long ago, and they no longer have a part in anything that happens on earth. So go, eat your food with joy, and drink your wine with a happy heart, because God has already approved your works. Let your clothes always be white. Do not spare precious ointment on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love during all the days of your fleeting life that God has given you on earth, during all your fleeting days. For that is your reward in life and in your burdensome work on earth. Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might, because there is neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you will eventually go." The same fate awaits. Everyone shares the same fate, Solomon writes. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the ceremonially clean and unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. What happens to the good person also happens to the sinner. What happens to those who make vows also happens to those who are afraid to make vows. You see, in Solomon's reflection, which we mentioned last Sunday, Solomon has laid all his previous musings to heart. He's examined it all, as we read in the text just above us. So he came to the conclusion that the wise and the righteous are in the hands of God. But having said that, he felt compelled, or rather we would say inspired, as we believe the scriptures are. He felt inspired to remind us that as an extension of God's sovereignty, we're also heading to a fate that we cannot avoid. Hebrews 9:27 tells us plainly that it is appointed for man to die once, and thence to judgment. That word appoint, apoketai, is defined as something unavoidable in view of inevitable circumstances. Certain, it's destined. Death is an appointment that all mankind must keep. God has made the appointment, and you and I will one day keep it. And Solomon doesn't want to sugarcoat the truth that we can all see. This death that happens to both the righteous and the unrighteous. We share the same fate. Being good, being ceremonially clean, sacrificing, making vows, these are all references to the Old Testament system of religion. But none of it saved any of the Israelites from death, and none of it could save us from death. That reality can cause some serious anxiety to rise up. Some may even question their good deeds when they realize that they can in no way buy God off or stave off death. So why obey sacrifice if we share the same destiny, some might ask. Solomon knows the question is in the hearts of man. He even agrees that there is an evil to it. There's something broken. There's something wrong about that idea. And so he writes in verse 3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same fate awaits everyone. In addition to this, the hearts of all people are full of evil, and there's folly in their hearts during their lives. Then they die." So here's the issue. Why do all people die? Because the hearts of the people are full of evil. because there's a folly in the hearts during their lives. Death exists because evil exists in the heart of man. Not just some men, not just most men. The Bible says all people. That's you and me. The evil in all of us, that all of us must die, is because of the evil in all of us. That the hearts of the people are full of evil. Do you see that language? All, full, everyone. It's almost like God is trying to get a point across, right? No one is exempt here. You see, one of the points of death is to point out sin. Because death comes to all, it makes evident that sin exists in all of us. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. It says, The Lord God commanded the man, may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting to note that God said when you eat from it and not if. And when he said dying, you will die, the imperfect form of the verb carries the nuance of specific future when introduced in a temporal clause. I had to dig into the Hebrew for that one. But all of that is the grammar speak to say, guys, don't ever think we're living out God's plan B. We are all in the hand of God, a sovereign God. Nothing has ever or will ever take him by surprise. And nothing was ever a mistake in his plan. I think it's important to remember that when we consider the topic of death, that there is nothing that is a mistake in his plan. Tragic, yes. All right, the fall of man was tragic, but it didn't take God by surprise. He said, when you do this. He didn't just scramble a plan together, did he? It's planned in eternity past, our redemption. Romans 5:12, so then just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned. There's that all again, isn't it? Death comes to all because all sinned. All sinned through Adam. The man's heart is full of evil. It's what we call the doctrine of total depravity. And some people get a little confused about that doctrine. It doesn't mean that we're all Hitlers. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. But it means that sin has infected every part of our being. I thought that was a pretty clever graphic that somebody came up. Does anybody want a drink of that water? Is the water all bad? Is it worse? Is it as gross as it possibly could be? No, of course not. You could drink it if you had to, right? It doesn't change all the water, but because of that dead fly in there, the whole thing is kind of wasted, isn't it? That's what total depravity says. We're all possessors of diseased hearts, and that disease is fatal. But just as snake venom is used to create antivenom, the curse becomes part of the cure, because all sin, all die. And look what Solomon slips in. There's folly in the hearts during their lives, and then they die. You see, death provides a limit on our folly and sin. Look what Genesis 3:22 says. And the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because there's a reason that Adam and Eve were removed from Eden and prevented from eating the tree of life. God said this would be terrible if they were stuck in their sinful states and never died. So we were kicked out of Eden, that the tree of life was removed from the earth. And it's yet another wonderful example of how God makes good out of evil. God uses that death, that last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15:26 says. He uses even death to serve the righteous. Because all Christ's enemies will be made as a footstool for the Savior, for him to rest his feet upon. All Christ's enemies will be used in service of his excellent plan. And death is no exception. Did you ever think about that? God promised to make all enemies his footstool. What does a footstool do? It serves you. It serves as comfort to you. God made all Christ's enemies his footstool to serve him. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death, for he has put everything in subjection under his feet. Well, then, is that it, then? Do we just embrace death as a friend, sit around and wait for it to make an end of our sin? Well, that would be kind of a morbid kind of life, wouldn't it? Just waiting for death. Well, rather than having us obsess over the fate of death, Solomon pushes on. He would have us fix our eyes on the blessing of hope that only the living possess. And so that brings us to our second point, Dum spiro spero, which is Latin for while I breathe, I hope. But whoever is among the living has hope, says verse 4. A live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know when they will die, but the dead do not know anything. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. What they loved as well as what they hated and envied perished long ago. They no longer have a part in anything that happens on earth. And notice that first phrase, but whoever is among the living has hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Isn't that funny? You know, back then, a dog was about the worst, lowest creature you could be. And a lion was the most majestic. It was the symbol of royalty. He says it would be better to be the alive, worst creature on earth than to be the most majestic creature but dead. Right? There's something precious about life. Because while we breathe, we hope. Now, much has been said about elpis, the Greek word for hope. But I love the Hebrew word for hope, too. It's bitahon. It means hope, but also confidence and trust. The wonderful thing is that what the living has, God says, is that hope and confidence and trust. It's a wonderful thing. You see, hope in God produces blessing, as we learn from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:7 tells us, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. Because hope in God produces blessing. And we learn in Lamentations, of all the books to talk about hope, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion. He's my cut of the treasure, everything good. So I hope in him. Hope is the intended product of God's word and its instructions. We read this from Paul in Romans chapter 15, 4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And the purpose of God's words and its instructions is the production of endurance and hope. We read also in Romans 12, 12 that hope is the joyous command of God to his children. It graciously reminds us to rejoice in hope, just as it calls us to be patient in tribulation. We learn through Colossians 1:27 that Christ indwelling in believers is called the hope of glory. And we learn too that hope saves us when our hope is set on God's adoption of us and his redemption of our physical bodies in Romans 8:24. Two of my favorite sayings of all time are about hope. You know, back there was a time in my youth in the Navy when I flirted with the ideas of tattoos, and thankfully I don't have any. But one of the things I wanted once was that Latin motto, Dum spiro spero, while I breathe, I hope. It's this idea that there's always hope as long as you draw breath. It's never over as long as you're still fighting and still in the fight, still breathing. The other quote that's become my favorite that I recently found in one of my new favorite books. Finally got a reading, around to reading The Count of Monte Cristo, and it became one of my favorite. At the end, Edmond Dantes declares to his friends, he says, never forget that until the day God will deign to reveal the future to men, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope. Hope is light in the darkness. It's something beautiful gleaming out of the garbage. But as wonderful as hope is temporary. Romans 8:25 reminds us that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? Hope is for the living, and it ends when we as believers achieve the object of our hope and our glorification. Hope is wonderful, but it has an end. And it's for that reason that it has an end, that it is precious. It is a treasure that we will not carry with us into heaven, because we will lay it down for a greater treasure. But because of its temporary nature, Solomon says, it's something we should have a particular savor for, I think. And we read in verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. They will have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. What they loved, as well as what they hated and envied, perished long ago. They no longer have a part in anything that happens on earth." And so it's for this reason that we don't sit around and wait for death. There is hope here, memory, love, and life in the midst of the hevel. Stuff we can't take with us, and for that reason is particularly beautiful and valuable. And God, through Solomon, encourages us to see these things and to make the most of them. And so we learn to make the most of it. And here's how Solomon says you do that. Read with me along verse 7 through 10. Solomon says, "Go, eat your food with joy, and drink your wine with a happy heart, because God has already approved your works. Let your clothes always be white. Do not spare precious ointment on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love during all the days of your fleeting life that God has given you on earth during all your fleeting days. For that is your reward, your portion in life and in your toil, that burdensome work on earth. Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might, because there's neither work, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you'll eventually go." And so, again, Solomon commends joy to us, right? He did that in chapter 8, and we talked about joy last time. He encourages our joy to rise up out of the simple things, eating and drinking. I think it's interesting to note that Solomon, who had at his fingertips any human experience that he wanted, anything, any, no matter how rich or joyous, right? But in the end, he commends joy in the simple things. No exotic trips or vacations, riches, splendor, majestic acts of creative force. Instead, Solomon describes the good life as some of the most common experiences, especially of home life, available to all. He commends leisurely meals, family celebrations, a faithful, loving marriage, and hard work. These things, says Solomon, who's experienced all the riches of the world, say this is the good life. Let's look at these things that he commends as simple sources of joy in the midst of hevel. So let's talk first about leisurely meals. Ecclesiastes 9:7, he says, "Go, eat your food with joy, and drink your wine with a happy heart, because God has already approved your works." Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes 2:24, he said, there's nothing better for a person to do that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. "This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Solomon recognized that it was God who gave the enjoyment to these simple pleasures. Right? Enjoyment. He's talking about joy here. And the simple pleasures like eating and drinking. Paul makes a similar command. He says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So we know that even the simple pleasures of eating and drinking bring not just joy, but can bring glory to God. Can you believe something so small can do that? And yet he says, even the rocks can cry out if I need them to. God doesn't need something big or great to bring him glory. In fact, he often does it through simple folks like us, like me, like you, in the simple daily things. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why the repetition of this concept? Why eating and drinking? Is Solomon hungry when he writes this? Like, what's got his mind so much repeating eating and drinking? Well, first of all, it is something we do often, right? Sometimes too often, if you're like me sometimes, especially around the holidays. Something that we do often. But that makes it an easy way to remind ourselves to often praise God for his good gifts and the ability to enjoy good gifts. For people whose hearts are full of sin and folly, we need to remember that the ability to even recognize and enjoy goodness is nothing short of miraculous. Common grace allows believer and unbeliever to experience joy in these simple things, but how much more should believers be able to experience joy in them? If he's given these things to unbelievers, shouldn't we display the greater treasure, the greater ability to glorify God through them? I believe so. And so he tells us that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment and glorify God through that. Secondly, the simple life is family celebrations. He writes in verse 8, "Let your clothes always be white, and do not spare precious ointment on your head." Well, what does that mean? Well, white garments were used back in Solomon's day as clothes for celebrations, like weddings and birthdays, reunions and festivals. It was their church clothes, if you will, was to put on white clothes. They were a symbol of joy and purity. Brides often wear white at weddings, and sometimes someone might wear white now, but more common in their day, that was officially the uniform of celebrations back in Solomon's day. They would also anoint themselves with special perfumes rather than the usual olive oil during these special celebrations, right? They would, just like many of you guys, break out your good perfume, right, for certain occasions. So did they back then. Solomon reminds us not to skimp on special occasions. In the Old Testament, God ordained seasons of feasting because he knows it's good for our souls to stop and celebrate. It's good to take days to be together, to enjoy one another's company, to laugh together, to catch up together. It's good to smile and fight the hebel with joy, celebrating the things worth celebrating, even if they seem little, even if they're Hallmark holidays. I think Solomon would say, just get out and celebrate it anyway. Why not? These things can bring us joy. These things are simple things that can glorify God. Something else he says is a faithful, loving marriage. Look at verse 9. Solomon writes, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all during all your days of your fleeting life that God has given you on earth. During all your fleeting days, that is your reward, your portion in life, and in your burdensome work on earth." And that phrase, "enjoy life with the wife whom you love," is actually a beautiful idiom in Hebrew. Enjoy life is literally to see life with the woman whom you love. And for Solomon, in the Hebrew idiom here, to see life with your wife is to enjoy life with your wife. There must be something good in seeing that together, isn't it? It's describing the kind of marriage where husband and wife see things the same way, together, going through life, and that brings joy. Just doing life together or on the same page together, it's a beautiful thing. I know that in every marriage there are seasons where it's not like that, but even those seasons are lived together, and that's a nice thing. God identifies this special kind of bond and this special love as a particular cut of life's profit. There's that portion word again. It's a reward for the toil a man and a woman sweats over in their life on earth. This marriage, this precious picture of the gospel and all the benefits that it brings. It's interesting that this command, though, is directed at men. He says, "Enjoy your wife. Don't take her for granted. Don't let a day pass where you don't enjoy her." Why? Because life is fleeting. Your days are fleeting. Solomon uses the word hebel here. Your days are like vapor, drifting and disappearing before your eyes. Savor the days with your wife, men. And finally, he commends hard work. Notice that he says in verse 10, whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might. Because there's neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you'll eventually go. And Jesus echoes this reminder in John chapter 9, verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming where no one can work. Of all things, hard work is the simple joy. We don't tend to think that in our society, right? I was just looking up robotic vacuums this morning, you know, thinking about, I don't want a vacuum anymore. Let's get a robot to do it, right? I'm not saying they're wrong at all. I'm just saying, you know, we tend to find ways out of work. But Solomon says there's a particular joy in hard work. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it this. He says, observe here, there is not only something to be had, but something to be done in this life. And the chief good we are to inquire after is the good we should do. This is the world of service. That to come is the world of recompense. This is the world of probation and preparation for eternity. We are here upon business and upon our good behavior. What a kind reminder. We want to kick our feet up and ease. And Solomon says there's a time for that. Celebrations, right? Feasts. There is a time for that. But always we should have the lookout that the hard work is part of this too. And in fact, it's the business that we're here upon is to work hard while it is day, as Jesus says. So four things, right? Four things. And what a contrast they are. What a contrast to the world's answer for meaning and joy. Solomon commends leisurely meals while the world says fast food is the thing. Solomon commends family celebrations while the world says busy schedules. Don't stop, don't worry about that. Hallmark holiday, you should be doing something else with your time. Oh, shoot, we even have like TV rooms, right? And we have man caves and stuff. Just separate the family. Don't even get together to celebrate. Solomon commends faithful, loving marriage while the world lauds the hookup culture of you don't even need to be a girlfriend, boyfriend to be together. You just from one person to another like a bunch of animals. Solomon commends hard work while the world says find that get-rich scheme, you know, scratch that ticket, get that lottery, find this scheme to get rich so you don't have to work anymore, retire by 30. Solomon advises a full life lived richly, not a quick life lived cheaply. Let's not fall for the world's counterfeits. In John chapter 10 through 7, I'll say this in closing, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this is what's on offer in the Christian life, isn't it? The good shepherd and life abundant. The world is full of a message that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But that is not the will of the shepherd, friends. He has laid down his life to give us life. And while our true life begins outside of this one, God, through Solomon, wants us to experience that abundant life through joy in the midst of this present-day futilities. He says we can have that joy no matter our circumstances because we have Christ, because we have his truth that says we ought to focus on things like the simple eating and drinking, family celebrations, loving marriages, hard work. These things can be had no matter what, no matter who's president, no matter what flag is flying over our country, no matter what disaster is falling upon us or hurricane is sweeping down on us. No matter what happens, we can seek joy because we have the source of joy as Christians. And so it's almost like we're in this kind little bubble. That's what he means by abundant life. Abundant life, we're not like some kind of monks or some kind of Buddhists that say, you know, later on is when the pleasure is. There's nothing but pain here. We don't believe that. We don't shortchange God's gift by saying that joy is only for the hereafter. It can be for the here and now. It can be in these simple joys, these simple truths. You see, the Hebel, the futile, vaporous nature of life and creation broken by the curse. Yes, it does. It brings all mankind to the same fate. But because God has provided a way of escape from these things and has defeated even death in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is a joy and a richness to be found in life, subjected to Hevel in our mortal lives. So let us cling to Christ in the realities of joy and simple pleasures he brings us in our everyday life. Every day that Solomon reminds us, every day that God gives us to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a kind reminder, what kind provision you've made for us. As we sit down and ponder these words of Solomon and ponder the words of this sermon, death and life. But for Christians, death is no sad affair. Yes, we miss those who've passed on, but we know that through Christ we'll see them again. We know that death is merely the gateway into true life. And in the meantime, in this anteroom of heaven, as some have called it, this life that you have for us that is finite and fleeting, you've prepared for us joy. Joy because we worship a Savior who's ended the pains of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He's given us a book that tells us at the end that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire and that one day they will be no more. There will be no separation from our loved ones. There will be no more hope even because we'll trade it in for something better. We'll trade it in for the object of our hope. But Father, while we're here, we have joy. Joy is a down payment on the fullness of joy when we see at last face to face the gleaming eyes of our Savior, that good shepherd who died for his sheep. Thank you for these treasures. Thank you for these kind reminders, Father. I pray that those who are here, anyone hearing that doesn't know what their fate is when they die, will accept your Son, will place their faith and their hope in your Son, rather than these good words. As Solomon reminded us, no matter how we act, good or bad, sinful, righteous, wicked, we're all going to the same place. It's not going to buy us any sort of reprieve from death, Father. The only hope that we can have is in your Son who died to make all these things possible. Father, I pray for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ for these things, that our faith will be renewed and strengthened through these words, that we'll find simple pleasures and joy in the simple things you've given us, realizing that your treasures in jars of clay are worth more than all the gold and rubies in the world. Father, we thank you for yourself who are that treasure. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.